John chapter 14, verse 23. That's page 1242, if you're using the Bibles in the pews. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him," and notice the "we." The Bible clearly teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. He says, "We will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Notice something about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and this is the aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit we want to focus on today. The Holy Spirit as our teacher. The Holy Spirit as our teacher. Last Lord's Day we thought about the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." I want to think about the work of the Spirit as our teacher. Notice what he says in verse 26. Now this does not have a direct meaning for you and me. It has an application, of course, as all Scripture does. But it's directly spoken to the apostles of Christ. How do we know that? Look at what he says. He says, "He," halfway through it, "he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." In other words, what we have here is a promise from Jesus that the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles in their writing of Scripture, in their communicating truth, that they would be able to recall what Jesus said. I love the Bibles that we have in the pews except for one thing. It only came with this optician, optometrist designed print. It has red letters. What's wrong with a red letter Bible? It ought to all be red letter. It's all the Word of Christ. Genesis 1:1 is the Word of Christ. Malachi 4 is the Word of Christ. Matthew 1:1 is the Word of Christ, and all the way through the book of Revelation. And very often, as you read a red letter Bible, it's a very arbitrary thing that someone says, "Oh, I think this is red letter. I just prefer it all black," especially as my eyes have faded and dimmed with cataracts in the past few years. I just like a black letter Bible. It's clearer. But we could not get this except in red letter. So there we go. But it's all red letter. It's Christ's own words. And so the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance to the apostles not only what Christ himself directly spoke, but the application of that in their understanding and setting forth the basic teachings of Jesus that are unfolded not only in the four Gospels, but in the book of Acts and in the epistles as well. So we have here the promise of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, if you take that for a moment, we have the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the writing of the New Testament. But turn with me, we're going to do a lot of Bible turning today. 2 Peter chapter 1, if you will turn there with me for a moment. The work of the Holy Spirit as our teacher in giving us the Scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, page 1396. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." In other words, The Old Testament is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He bore them along. As they were prophesying, he was bearing them along. As they were writing their letters, as they were writing their prophecies, as they were writing their proverbs, as they were writing their psalms, the Holy Spirit was bearing them along so that they were writing the very words of Christ himself. And if we want to turn in a moment to 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. He is the writer of the book. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Listen to what he says. I think it's important to get it in its context. We'll pick it up there in verse 12. Page 1368, he says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Notice what he says. He doesn't say that all who live godly will suffer persecution. He doesn't say that all Christians will suffer persecution. He says that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. What does that mean? It means that if you live a Jesus-centered, Jesus-focused life, if Jesus is the heart of your life, the core of your life, you're going to share your faith in Christ with others from time to time. And that will always result, sooner or later, in persecution. Now, does that mean that you're going to be beheaded as the most radical Muslim nation in the world today would behead you if you were to share your faith with a Muslim and that Muslim were to come to Christ? He would be executed. You would be executed. Saudi Arabia, the most radical Muslim nation in the world. Iran, by comparison, is a moderate Muslim nation. I didn't say they were a moderate Muslim nation. But compared to Saudi Arabia, everything is moderate. Christians in Saudi Arabia are executed today. Something to think about. Are Christians persecuted in communist China today? Sure they are. Not always, not in every province, but they still are today. Well, what about you and me? Are we persecuted? Listen, if you are filled with God's Spirit and love the Lord Jesus Christ and you're sharing your faith with other people, people laugh at you behind your back. They'll mock you. Sometimes you'll be passed over for promotion. Sometimes you'll be ridiculed. People prefer the darkness rather than the light. He says here, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Then he goes on and he says something else. He says in verse 13, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You know, that's something we need to remember. Why do you need to pay attention to a sermon? Why do you need to open your Bible and look and check for yourself as the Bereans did who were more noble than those at Thessalonica because they were checking out what Paul was saying by the Scriptures? Why do you need to know the Bible? Because Scripture says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. Is the world going to get better and better and then Jesus is going to come? That's not what the Bible teaches. It says that evil men and imposters will what? Grow worse and worse. Imposters. Some of them on TV smile like a mule eating briars. And they don't tell you the gospel. They don't preach that man is lost and on his way to hell and can do nothing to save himself, but we must repent and cast ourselves on God's mercy in Jesus Christ. We don't hear that message very often. I'm not saying everybody on TV is that way, but sometimes they are. Smiling at us, telling us smooth things, telling us what we want to hear, flattering our flesh. But Scripture says that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. That's why you need to be a Bible reading, Bible studying, Bible meditating on Christian, because otherwise you're going to be deceived. Never in the history of humankind has the technology been available to deceive people like today. Just think about watching an old film long, long ago, made maybe in the 20s, and compare it with high-tech films today, computer-generated graphics and all of that, blending actual photography with computer graphics. Amazing! You can make people believe almost anything. Have you ever thought about the power of film? You know, Aristotle, in his book Poetics, talked about the power of drama to bring a catharsis, a purging. Drama moves us. We could sit and hear a logical argument about this or that idea, and we may be persuaded and maybe we won't. Our minds will drift here and drift there. Requires a lot of work to follow a lecture. But if I show you a movie, I can make you believe that Hitler was a great man. If I show you a movie, I can make you believe that Jesus was an evil man. Movies have the power to change how you think by bypassing your intellect and gripping you emotionally so that you want to believe something else. Films have an incredible power to make you hate people and love people, despise people and admire people. Never in the history of humankind has the technology been available to deceive. Dear ones, if ever there were a time, 2011 is a time to be people who know the Bible. Why? Because evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, Paul's writing to Timothy, a pastor, and this is what he tells him. He says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them. Look at verse 15. And he says, and that from childhood, you have known the scriptures, he says, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Never underestimate the power of the spoken word of God, even in an infant, even in an unborn infant. Listen, babies hear sounds. Anybody who's ever given birth to a baby understands that if there's a big loud noise, that baby's liable to jump. That baby's liable to wake up and kick you. And that's because babies hear things. Listen, why is a baby so attached to his or her mother? It's because he's heard his or her mother's voice constantly from the time that his ears began to be formed. Those tympanic membranes and other parts of the ears began to be formed. He's heard his mother's voice. And it's important to speak to your unborn child. Listen, if you're here today and you're pregnant, I don't know anybody who's pregnant here today, but there probably is somebody. And if you're here and you're pregnant, read the scriptures out loud. Speak soothing words. Pray out loud for your unborn baby. Tell your unborn baby that you love him, you love her. That's very important if you're here today and you're not married and you're pregnant. You don't want to pass on a spirit of rejection to your baby. You know, we confess our sins. God forgives us for our sins. He wipes the slate clean. And then we need to speak affirming words to those babies. We need to say to them, I love you. You're a treasure. You're a gift. Children, however they're conceived, are the heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. And so, listen, here is Timothy, even as an infant, learning the scriptures, hearing the sounds of God's own word from his mother and grandmother, hearing those words. Even though Timothy's daddy was not a believer, Timothy's mother and grandmother were believers. He says, you've known the Holy Scriptures. Notice the Holy Scriptures are powerful. They're able to make you wise for what? For salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Then he tells us something about Scripture in verse 16. Notice what he says. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The particular Greek word there is a blend of two Greek words. Literally means God breathed. Breath and God combined together in one word. Let me say something about my preaching. Without exception this morning, every single word that I've spoken is a Bob-breathed word. Unless Bobby and Lane and Don are ventriloquists, and I've just been up here, you know, moving my lips, every single word that you've heard come out of my mouth has come out of my mouth. Every single word that I have spoken this morning is a Bob-breathed word. And so that's what Paul is saying about Scripture. Everything you read in the Bible is a God-breathed word. It's God's own word. You know, the Lord Jesus told us to regard Scripture down to the smallest letter and the smallest distinguishing mark as given by the Holy Spirit. He said that not a jot or a tittle would pass from the law till all was fulfilled. What is a jot? A jot is the Hebrew letter yod. The Hebrew letter yod is the smallest Hebrew letter. It's about a tenth of the size of most of the other Hebrew letters. And then a tittle. That's why I wear trifocals today. Tittles. Tittles are something. The Hebrew letter chet, which is the first word in the letter Hanukkah, is different from the Hebrew letter he. The Hebrew letter he is a simple H sound, and the difference is only two things. They both look like three parts of a rectangle. That is, remove the bottom part of the rectangle. There's the letter he, there's the letter chet. Three lines, except on the top left corner, there's a gap between the side line and the top line in the letter he, and that line extends out just a tiny bit. Whereas with the letter chet, it looks exactly like what did I say? What was that word?
Rectangle,
except for the bottom piece. See, there you go. That's why you got to know the word, because your preacher's going senile. There he is. Know the word. Check him out. So the difference in a het and a he is very significant in Hebrew. But the difference is very, very tiny. And that's why I say my eyes. I had 20/20 vision till I started reading Hebrew. And it'll ruin your eyes. And so anyhow, so Jesus teaches us to regard Scripture, the whole of Scripture, the very letters themselves, as the inerrant, infallible, God-breathed book of God. And then he tells us that it's profitable. He says that it's profitable. It's beneficial for doctrine. What's doctrine? Some churches say, we don't want doctrine here. Well, that's just a pack of fools. What's doctrine? Doctrine is teaching. In other words, the church that says, we don't want doctrine, says, we don't want teaching. What do we want? I don't know. Because teaching even comes in the form of things like the Lord's Supper. Do you know that the Lord's Supper is a teaching? That when we lift that bread, we're reminded of the body of Christ that's broken for us. When we lift that cup, we're reminded of the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. That's doctrine. That supper is doctrine acted out in the form of a ritual with broken bread and sipped cup. So doctrine in Scripture is simply the Greek word for teaching. So Scripture's profitable to teach you. The second thing it's profitable for is to reprove you. You ever been called up short? You ever been called to account? Well, Scripture's beneficial for that, for calling you to account and say, wait a minute, what's going on? And then Scripture's not only profitable to confront you, but Scripture's profitable to correct you and point you in the right path. This is where you need to go. And finally, for instruction in righteousness. You want to know the kind of life that really pleases God? You learn it by studying the Scriptures. And then notice the last thing he tells us about Scripture here in verse 17, that the man of God, why don't he say the woman of God? Because God does not ordain women to be pastors of churches. I'm sorry. God discriminates in that regard. The office of being a pastor teacher is reserved only for men. The women may prophesy, as we heard in the Scripture read today from Acts chapter 21. Women may pray, but women may not be pastors of churches. And the man of God here is not about men in general. It's about pastors. It's an expression to be used for a pastor teacher. He says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What's he saying? He's saying that a pastor teacher needs to know this book. That if a pastor teacher has this book and studies this book and meditates on this book and learns this book, he has got what he needs in order to feed the sheep of Christ. This is the book that a man needs to know. You know, I have an interest in all kinds of things. Back when I was 12 years old, amazing thing that this happened, I got interested in chemistry. And we had a pharmacy. And the pharmacist would charge our drugs to my family. And the pharmacist would allow me to buy from him and charge to my parents things like concentrated sulfuric acid, concentrated nitric acid, all kinds of things that you can't buy today. It was just wonderful. I loved the freedom of the 40s and the 50s before the 60s came along and rewrote the Constitution. But anyhow, I just had so much fun. I remember one Sunday morning going to Sunday school and somebody said to me, what's wrong with your shirt? And I looked and I had acid holes that had eaten all through my shirt. I had been back there playing with my chemistry set. How wasn't going to fool around one of those rinky-dink Gilbert chemistry sets you couldn't do anything with? I wanted the real McCoy. And I had college textbooks and I taught myself chemistry and I had a lot of fun. I made nitroglycerin once and almost killed myself. And it was so much fun being a kid back then in the 50s, being able to get whatever I wanted from the drugstore and experiment. Oh my, I know, looking back, I believe in guardian angels. I've had many interests over the years. History, I love to study history. But you know, I determined to be one thing many years ago. I may be a jack of a lot of trades, But I determined if I was called by God to pastor a church, I was going to be an expert in one thing and one thing only. And that's my calling, is to know the Bible. The bulk of the hours I spend in any given week, other than sleeping, are in the study of the Bible. Because I want to be a man of one book. Because I take seriously what he says. If I know this book, then I've got the manual that God has given to the church. But what I want us to see here, because we're thinking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit as teacher, the first thing that the Holy Spirit as teacher has given to the church is a book. He's given us a book. Let's look over at the next to the last book of the Bible quickly, the book of Jude. Look with me at the book of Jude. Jude verse 3 only has one chapter. Listen to what our Lord's half-brother wrote, page 1405. Jude verse 3, page 1405. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. You know what he's saying? He's saying that the Christian faith, in its entirety, the whole of the Christian message, every point of doctrinal truth of the Christian faith, has been now deposited with believers. It's been given to the church. Notice how he describes it. It's been once for all delivered. That's a definitive, final thing. There is no 29th chapter of the book of Acts. There is no 23rd chapter of the book of Revelation. There is no new doctrine that's given to us. The entirety of the Christian message, every point of Christian truth, has been imparted to the church in the form of Holy Scripture. So the first thing we think about when we think about the Holy Spirit as teacher is that He wrote a book. And having completed that book, He then became mute. Is that what the Scripture teaches? Not at all. Let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture. Turn with me to one of the first books of the New Testament ever written, and it is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So we're saying, page 1359, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're saying that the Holy Spirit caused a book to be written, an inerrant, infallible, completely trustworthy, sufficient, and clear book to be written. But he didn't become silent at that point. Though he has given us the entirety of the Christian message, he still is around in the church guiding us in two ways. Listen carefully to this point. The Holy Spirit's present work as teacher is to illuminate and apply the Scriptures. To illuminate and apply. What do we mean by illuminate? Well, to illuminate is to shine a light on it. The Holy Spirit enables us to understand the Scriptures. That's His great work as teacher. He enables us to understand the Scriptures. He's given us in the Scriptures the whole of the Christian message. But we need the Spirit to open our minds to understand truth. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 119, "Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law." Listen, when you pick up the book, pray for illumination. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you so that you understand the meaning of the words that He caused to be written long ago. He is the illuminator. He is the revealer. He's the one who makes it clear. The Holy Spirit is like my mother in one way. My mother was a consummately gifted teacher. She taught nursing at Vanderbilt, and then she became a nurse. And then when I was ready to go off to kindergarten, she decided to be a nurse no longer and became a kindergarten teacher. When I entered first grade, she became a first grade teacher. But she didn't go with me up through the grades. She stayed a first grade teacher the remainder of her life in terms of earning a living. And my mother, as a gifted first grade teacher, repeated things until her students got it. So why repeat things? You repeat things until the light goes off. See, as a preacher, I try to follow my mother's example. I'm looking for the light in the eyes. I'm looking to see, okay, they got it now. Now we go on to the next one. That's why some sermons are really long, because people aren't getting point one, so I have to go up, come up with another illustration, till finally I see the light. See, so there it is. And that's not an exaggeration or joke. That's true. I'm reading the congregation, reading not every individual, but I'm taking a constant scan. You know, when I'm about to preach, I try to study who's here because I'm asking the Holy Spirit to guide me. So again, as a teacher, the Holy Spirit is going to give us understanding, open our eyes to understand truth. We can't understand the gospel without the Holy Spirit's work. Do you know the Holy Spirit works in the Lord's Supper? The Holy Spirit, when that bread is lifted up, teaches you in your heart, you need a Savior. When that cup is lifted up, the Holy Spirit teaches you in your heart, Jesus is the Savior that you need, and His blood is sufficient to cover all your sins. He's a teacher, giving us understanding so we understand the Word. Now let's look at some commandments of God here, page 1359. I love this last part of 1 Thessalonians 5, starting at verse 16. Rejoice always, whether you feel like it or not. That's not about emotions. It's about opening your yap and saying, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You need to be honest with God. You need to say, Lord, I don't feel like praising. I feel like cussing this morning. But I'm going to praise you because you said I need to do it. I'm going to praise you even though I feel like cussing. Praise the Lord. He says, rejoice always. Then he says something else. This is very tough. He says, pray without ceasing. What does that mean? It means that you always maintain an atmosphere of fellowship with God. Whether you're watching a movie or reading a novel or listening to a conversation with somebody, you self-consciously remind yourself you're in the presence of the Lord. The Lord is a partner of these communications. And of course, you speak out your need to the Lord. You pray without ceasing in that sense. Then he says something else. And again, this has to do not with your emotions. Has not to do with your intellect. Has to do with your will. In everything, give thanks. Why? You know, I remember when I was in college, late one night, we were driving in the mountains between North Carolina and South Carolina. And this car zipped around us. And right after it zipped around us, we had a flat tire. And boy, that makes you want to, you know, cuss, doesn't it? I mean, it didn't say it makes you cuss. It makes you might want to cuss. I grew up in a cussing home. My mama wouldn't cuss, but Daddy cussed. He never said vulgar words. But my gracious, Daddy made up for not saying vulgar words by being quite profane with God's name. But that's enough to make you want to cuss. You have a flat tire. It's cold and it's on a winding mountain road. But you know, we had four guys in there. We were almost as fast changing that tire as you might watch the Arlington 500, the Indianapolis 500. I mean, we were fast. You know, one guy's opened the trunk, another guy's pulling out the spare. The other guy has got the lug wrench, popped off the hubcap and started breaking the lug nuts off the wheel. And the other guy's got the jack. And I mean, we had that thing off and back on a spare and back packed up and in the car going down the road. Probably we weren't stopped more than 2 or 3 minutes. And then we come around the bend, and there's the car that passed us. It's on the side of the road. It's been a terrible head-on collision. What if we'd not had that flat tire? What if that guy had not passed us? Wow, could have been us. I wouldn't be here today. In everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. You have no idea. You have no idea that in 2010, probably a million things happened in your life that invisible forces manipulated to save your life, to protect you and to bless you. God works. God works in mysterious ways. He protects you. He will give His angels charge of you. That's about Jesus, isn't it? Yes, but because you and I are in Christ, it's about us too. So in everything give thanks, He says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Then He says something else. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. What's he saying about quench the Spirit? We quench the Spirit when we are formal to a fault in worship. Now, it always unnerves me if somebody interrupts me on Sunday morning. It doesn't unnerve me quite so much on Sunday night or Wednesday night. It always unnerves me. But let me tell you, I want you to feel the freedom to interrupt me. If I'm not clear, if I say something that seems strange or bizarre or weird to you, please raise your hand and speak out. If I don't notice you, make some noise. Why? Because God's Spirit works in worship. And we don't need to quench the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes you're praying and the Lord guides you in your prayers. You begin to pray for somebody. Have you ever been awakened, say, at 3 o'clock in the morning and somebody has come to your mind and you feel like you need to pray for that person? For the Lord's sake, pray for that person. That's the Holy Spirit prompting you to pray. Don't quench that. Have you ever been in a room and a stranger and you just had this sense, I need to talk to this person? Maybe it wasn't directly to witness to them. Maybe it was just to talk to them. Begin to talk to them. They began to open up and they told you their story. And then you were able to share how the Lord can meet our needs. We quench the Spirit when we say, you know, man, somebody would think I was crazy. Let me say, because you've got a crazy preacher, this is a church where you're the least likely to be thought of as crazy. If you say, wait a minute, preacher. I mean, there's some churches in Alexandria, if you did that, they'd probably send the deacons down the aisle, you know. But I want you to feel that freedom. You feel that freedom to interrupt me. Don't quench the Spirit. If the Spirit prompts you to pray something, to speak something, do it. Then he says something else. He says, don't despise prophecies. We're going to find out what that means in a moment as we look at other scriptures. Don't despise prophecies. Don't, oh man, you know, that shouldn't be around today. We'll see in a moment why that is not the case. But notice what he says in verse 21. He says, test all things. Listen, if the Berean Christians were said by Dr. Luke to be more noble than those in Thessalonica because they said, now wait a minute, Paul, where's that in the book? Then you should be testing what you hear from me. Why? Because deceivers will wax worse and worse. Deceived and being deceived. You need to test it by the book. Test all things. Somebody stands up and says, you know, I believe that the Lord wants you to do so and so. You got to test that. You got to test that. We're going to see in a moment how we test that. We've looked now at one of the first things ever written in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians. Now we're going to look at one of the last things written in the New Testament, 1 John. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 4. You ever go to the nursing home, talk to somebody? You ever notice how people talk as they get older? It's kind of like the way I preach. I get on a point, and then I kind of drift from that point and go around a little bit, go around the bush, and then I come back and I get to that point again and go around again. Have you ever compared the difference in 1 John and Romans? Romans is written by a brilliant Hebraic Greek scholar steeped in the greatest rabbinical learning of his day, that of Gamaliel, who is also very learned in Greek philosophy and other things, the Apostle Paul. The book of Romans is a masterful point-by-point outline of man's need of salvation and how salvation is provided in Jesus Christ. It's so logically laid out. Study the structure of 1 John. It's like talking to your great-granddaddy. It is. But you know the same Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write Romans, it's inspired John to write 1 John 4. Now here it is. Paul has been beheaded. Peter's been crucified upside down. They're all pretty well wiped out except for one old geezer. A sweet old geezer. When he was a young man, he was called Son of Thunder, along with his brother, James, who was about the second martyr to be put to death for the cause of Christ. But now he is an old man. It's near the end of the first century. He's the last one of the apostles alive, and he keeps wondering, you know, when the Lord said that Peter was going to die a certain way, and I asked him, well, what about, Peter asked him, well, what about John over there? Lord simply said about John, well, if I desire for him to live until I come, that's none of your business, Peter. And so John's thinking and said, you know, I'm going to live to see the Lord's return. So here he is, an old man, and he writes 1 John. And he's got a word for us. It's a very important word. Let's look at it. 1 John chapter 4. Old man writing near the end of the New Testament. The book has almost been sealed up as God's canon, as his yardstick. Beloved, he says, page 1400, 1 John 4:1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Test the spirits. You know, he could have just said, well, you know, y'all don't need to worry about testing spirits anymore because the Bible is almost finished. And all you need to do is use logic and just read the Bible and apply it to your life using human logic. And that's all you need. That's not what he said. You see, he understands that the Bible is almost complete. He understands that God's supernaturally created yardstick is almost finished. And he says, you know, you got that yardstick. Now let me tell you what it's there for. The Holy Spirit is still going to be working in the church. He's still going to be speaking to people. He's still going to be the teacher, not just illuminating, giving meaning, but applying the Word. And you've got to be able to test whether this is the Lord or not. And so he gives us a part of the yardstick. Let's look at verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And he goes down and he ends up this section in verse 6. We're of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What's he telling us? I want to talk to you about my canon this morning. Not a C-A-N-N-O-N. A C-A-N-N-O-N makes a very loud noise and fires a projectile out of it. A canon goes boom, C-A-N-N-O-N. But there's a Greek word that if it were transliterated, sounds like the word canon. It's C-A-N-O-N. C-A-N-O-N refers to a straight reed in the ancient world, and those straight reeds were measured off, and they became what we would call today a yardstick or a ruler. The Bible is God's yardstick. The Bible is God's ruler. It is certified by the Holy Spirit as God's inerrant, infallible ruler or yardstick. And this is what happens. When someone in a prayer meeting, it begins to pray, and they begin to pray about somebody, and they begin to have a sense of how to pray for that person, and they begin to pray for that person to do a certain thing. You're not always to agree with every prayer that's prayed. You got to keep your yardstick in your pocket or your ruler in your pocket, and you got to measure that prayer by Holy Scripture. If it doesn't line up with Holy Scripture, you need to reject it. If it doesn't line up with the core essential truths of Christianity, that Jesus is Almighty God who's come in flesh, got to reject it. See what he's saying there? So there are spirits today who imitate the Holy Spirit. There's much deception in the world. As we move towards the time of the second coming of Christ, we may anticipate that there will be more deception, more spiritual deception than before. Look at the proliferation of cults in the late 19th century and then throughout the 20th century. It's amazing the power of cults. They have gained great control. Indeed, the power of false doctrine has even taken over most of the mainline denominations today. See, how do you know the spirit of truth, the spirit of error? You know the spirit of truth. Does it line up with the book? Does it line up with the written word of God? But I want you to understand something. Both 1 Thessalonians 5 and 1 John 4 teach us that we should anticipate that the Holy Spirit, having completed the book, will continue to open our eyes to understand what the book says and then to apply it to our lives. Not to give a new doctrine, but to apply the doctrine that's already there. Here's how it works. Preacher may be preaching on the Great Commission out of Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. And the preacher may open up the meaning of that. He may explain various words and draw out the significance of those words so that you begin to really understand. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wrote the book. Then the Holy Spirit gives us to understand the book. But then the Holy Spirit does this. He begins to apply the book So here's what happens. Say a week before the preacher preaches on Matthew 28, the Great Commission, you were in a prayer meeting and a friend of somebody in that prayer meeting happened to be in attendance. And this person might be a missionary to Kenya. And this person begins to share about the need in Kenya. And begins to share, you know, they have this and they have this and they have this problem, they have this problem. Boy, we need missionaries there greatly. And they begin to pray and you pray. And you're saying, Lord, just speak to me, Lord. Show me what your will is. And you come to church on January the 2nd, 2011. And about 20 minutes to 12, preacher makes an allusion to, doesn't even preach from the Great Commission. He just makes an allusion to the Great Commission. He quotes the first part there in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And as the preacher makes an allusion to the Great Commission, the Holy Spirit applies that specifically to you and your life circumstances. And you begin to have this sense within your heart, you know, I need to go to Kenya. I need to go to Kenya. I need to go to Kenya. Now, the preacher never said anything about Kenya. Of course, I did. But so maybe it's Nigeria. And you're sitting there, and the preacher never said Nigeria. Well, I've already messed that one up. A country near one of those. And there the preacher, and then immediately, the preacher's talking about it. You hear, Ivory Coast. Whoa, what's that? And you say, Lord, are you speaking to me? What I want you to understand is, when the Holy Spirit finished the book, He didn't become mute. When the Holy Spirit finished the book, He didn't become silent. The Holy Spirit still speaks today. He still applies the Word today. He still gives a Word today. But what I want you to understand about the Word today is it is a direct application of Holy Scripture. It's not something new. It's not something made up out of a new bolt of cloth. It's taking the doctrines that have already been delivered to the saints in the form of Holy Scripture, giving us an understanding of what it meant when it was given, and then giving us an understanding of what it means for you and me. Very specifically, I want you to understand something, that I love it when people's minds drift while I preach. As long as they're in Holy Spirit drifts. What do I mean by a Holy Spirit drift? What I mean by a Holy Spirit drift is the preacher says something and it triggers a thought that is of the Holy Spirit, not about, oh man, if he doesn't hurry up, that roast is going to burn. Let me tell you, I know a preacher in this town. I have been told a story that someone complained about him preaching too long and a roast burning. Let me tell you how he handled it. I'll never do this, by the way. The next Sunday morning, he had heard already that Sister So-and-so had complained about his long sermon and how her roast had burned. So when the choir finished, when it's time for him to preach, he said, all right, folks, he said, Sister So-and-so had a roast burn next week, so we're just dismissing church today. Wow. I don't think I'd want to go to a church like that. But anyhow, listen, I love it when your mind drifts to a Holy Spirit thought, not the roast burning, not are the saints going to win starting in 15 minutes. I don't worry about it up here, but man, my son-in-law preaches in New Orleans, and on Saints Day, they have a packed first service and pretty sparse second service. Are the saints going to win? No, I want Holy Spirit mind drifting. What is Holy Spirit mind drift? It's, you know, that money that you fudged on your expense account? What? That's not in the text. That's not in the Bible. No, but the biblical principle, the doctrine's there. The Holy Spirit applies the Scripture by working in your conscience to remind you of stuff you need to make right. There you are, you're about to take communion, all of a sudden you've been hearing a sermon and you have a word pop in your mind. You remember a conversation with Mr. So-and-so or Ms. So-and-so. What's that? That's Holy Spirit guided. That's a revelation, lower letter R. That's revelation based on capital R, the revelation of God in Scripture. applying biblical truth to your life. He speaks today, and we have to test that always. I want you to turn with me lastly to the book of Acts, the passage that was read at the beginning of the service. And I want to look at something. Acts chapter 21, verse 4, page 1282. This is the last section we'll be looking at. Look at Acts 21, verse 4. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. What does that mean? Well, if they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem, what do you make of this? In verse 12, now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered and said, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying the will of the Lord be done. Now, if you don't think about this carefully, you're going to end up with several ideas that are wrong. You're going to think that Paul was, at this point, a wicked man who completely disregarded an instruction from the Holy Spirit. What I want to give you in verse 4 is a profound truth of the difference between the revelation that's given to us in Scripture and the kind of thing that happens when people pray, when people talk, when people share. Because in the Scriptures, the human element is under such control by the Holy Spirit that what we have in Scripture is solely the Word of God, inerrant and infallible. But whenever you and I begin to deal with folks, there's a little bit of you and me that gets in there, and not just the Holy Spirit. Now let's reflect on it for a moment. Paul has adamant here in going on to Jerusalem in spite of the fact that is being pleaded with by believers, don't go. He won't be persuaded. Verse 14, so they finally give up. Well, he won't listen to us. Was he hard-headed? No, he was a godly man. Why? Look over at chapter 20 with me for a moment. Acts chapter 20, verse 22. Just turn the page to the left. Acts chapter 20, verse 22. He says there, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. You ought to capitalize the word Spirit there. So how do you know? Well, it's context. I think it's very plain. Was it capitalized in the original Greek? Yes. Every letter in the first manuscripts of the Greek New Testament was capitalized. Every letter. There were no lowercase letters. We call those manuscript uncials or uncials. They were all caps. So you have to interpret. What Paul's saying here is, he said, the Holy Spirit has bound my human spirit, and I am compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Notice what he's saying here. Now I go, he says, bound. He said, I am impressed, I am under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I know that I gotta go. Okay? I know that I gotta go. But now notice what he says. Except, it goes on, it says, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. I just know I gotta go. Verse 23. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. You understand what the Holy Spirit's saying? The actual revelation of the Holy Spirit is two things. Let's listen carefully. The Holy Spirit is saying clearly and unmistakably, and this is the Holy Spirit speaking. It's no human error in here, no human conjecture, no human imagination, no human interpretation. Two truths the Holy Spirit has impressed on Paul. One, Paul, you're going to go to Jerusalem. Number two, when you get there, all hell's going to break loose. Think about it. That's what the Holy Spirit's saying. You're going to go to Jerusalem, but when you get there, the devil is going to open up his cabinet, and every fiend and imp from hell, he's going to release on you, stirring up crowds. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be whipped. You're going to be put in chains. You're going to be locked up in prison. So those are the two revelations the Holy Spirit's giving. Go, but be prepared when you go. And here's the amazing thing. Everywhere Paul goes, in prayer meetings, people are getting a word from the Lord. In prayer meetings, people are getting words, prophetic words. In prayer meetings, people are getting interpretations. And they're beginning to speak out and say, Brother Paul, I was praying and the Holy Spirit impressed me that when you go to Jerusalem, they're going to treat you very, very badly. They're going to be mean to you. They're going to hurt you. They're going to whip you. They're going to put you in chains. You're going to go to prison. So the Holy Spirit's moving. Now, why is he doing that? The Holy Spirit's doing that to stir up prayer support for Paul, for one thing. And the Holy Spirit is doing that to stir up within Paul a preparation for what's coming. So that when it happens, he won't go, whoa, what's happening? In other words, there are two revelations from God. Go to Jerusalem, Paul, but when you get there, you're going to be mistreated. How do we know it's God's will that Paul go to Jerusalem? Have you ever thought about what was said to Paul when he was converted on the road to Damascus? Paul was told by the Lord Jesus Christ personally that he would testify before kings. What kings had he testified before at this point? He would testify before kings. You know what? It's only because Paul went to Jerusalem and got arrested that he was able to testify before two Roman governors, Felix and Festus. It's only because Paul went to Jerusalem and got beaten and put in chains that he was able to testify to Herod Agrippa and to his niece, wife, Bernice, the gospel. It's only because Paul went to Jerusalem, got beaten, put in chains, and arrested and kept in prison that he was able to speak to Caesar himself. You understand that Paul was told when he first began the ministry, you're going to say the gospel, you're going to testify about Jesus before the greatest people of the day. And how did it all happen? It happened because at this point in Paul's life, the Holy Spirit had two words. Go, Paul, and the other word is, be ready when it happens, because they're going to eat your lunch. So he says, but you know, folks, verse 24, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Looking over at chapter 21 then, let's look at this. The passage that Merrill read. Verse 10. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Verse 11, page 1282. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Is that the Holy Spirit's word? Absolutely. Is that exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted to say? Exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted to say. Did the Holy Spirit say, don't go to Jerusalem? No, the Holy Spirit said, the guy whose belt this is, going to Jerusalem is going to get bound up this way. Now notice, they conclude, look at this. Verse 12. Now when we heard these things, we got a little flesh involved in there. Not sinful flesh at this point, just human reason. If you heard that, if you heard, for example, you know, you're going to Marksville, but as you're going down Highway 1, somebody's going to be counting all that money coming back to Alexandria. They wanted the Paragon Casino, ha ha ha. And they're looking down, looking at all that stash of cash, and they're going to cross the yellow line and they're going to hit you, and you're going to be taken to the hospital, and it's going to take you 1 year to recover. You would immediately conclude it's not God's will to go, right? So here's the deal. They hear a word from the Lord. The word from the Lord was from Agabus, and he said, the guy whose belt this is going to be bound up like this. And they conclude something. What do they conclude? They conclude it is not God's will for Paul to go. So when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? And that's why he won't be persuaded. And we can sum up this whole thing in verse 4, Acts 21:4. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit. That's a nice summary, isn't it? Not to go up to Jerusalem. It's a summation of what he heard. But what as you flesh out that summary, here's what you get. It was God's will that he go to Jerusalem. It was God's will that he know that he would be, that he would know that he was going to be persecuted severely, and that God's people would caution him again and again and again and say, Paul, are you sure that it's the Lord leading you to go? Are you sure it's the Lord? And some of them said, Paul, it can't be God's will. Surely God's will is not that you go to prison. Surely it's not God's will that you fall into something and be beaten and put in chains. So I close with this thought. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. He's given us a book. It's a complete, inerrant, and infallible book. It's all a pastor needs to know to shepherd God's people. But the Holy Spirit still speaks today. He opens our minds to understand the truth of the book, and then He applies the truth of the book to our circumstances every day. I want you, as you prepare to take the Lord's Supper, to do one thing. First of all, I want you to ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, take the word that I've heard. Is there something in my life that's displeasing to You? Would You reveal it to me, Lord? See, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He takes the written word. He takes God's commandments. He takes God's precepts and He applies them to your specific circumstances so you remember the conversation with that particular person. Maybe it's your wife. Maybe it's your husband. And you remember. You say, oh, man, I was out of line. I need to, after I take the Lord's Supper, I need to get that thing straight with that person. And I intend to deal with that. But then you need to ask the Lord, Lord, as I take communion today, as I come into Your presence, is there something You want to do in my life in 2011? You know, God might say this to somebody. Might say, you know, I want you to sell your house. I want you to sell your car. I want you to get out of debt totally, completely, and I want you to seek to go to Saudi Arabia. Set up a business as a cover, because you'll never get there as a missionary. Seek a cover business, and I want you to give your life to share the good news of Jesus simply, quietly, and sweetly with those people who are all on their way to hell. Do you mean the Holy Spirit could say something like that on January 2nd, 2011, near noon? He sure can. Or maybe it's this. Maybe you're here today, and you've been dating this particular young woman for some time, and you've not done anything you shouldn't do, and you're just unsure about things, and just have this sense, the Lord's speaking to you. You need to go ahead and ask her to marry you. Do you mean that the Holy Spirit could speak to somebody in a service following the preaching of the Word and confirm a decision they're to make and they're to act on it quickly? Sure. Everything has to be tested. Everything has to be tested. Dreams, words of wisdom, everything has to be tested by the book and then confirmed by the people of God.